Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. If this is your first time here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount. And so one of the principles or things that we have a conviction at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert is to teach the entirety of God's Word, to work through sections of the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. And we're doing that through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and get it out and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I hope you all had a blessed Thanksgiving, and now we are on the countdown to Christmas, and starting next Sunday, we'll turn our attention to Christmas and celebrating in this season. But this morning, Matthew chapter 5, and go ahead and locate where we left off last time in verse 31. We know as we come into verse 31 that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever, is explaining to us the kingdom lifestyle, the lifestyle of righteousness, and he explains it in six separate units, where he tells us, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and we are in the third unit, where he continues to show us the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, and he draws our attention to our relationship in marriage. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, just two verses this morning. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we have just read the words of your Son, and Lord, we've given our attention to just two verses, but Father, it is two verses that impacts every individual in here. Lord, as we read and we see that word divorce, we have either experienced divorce, maybe questioning divorce, have loved ones or friends that have gone through divorce. But Father, we ask right now that you would do a work of your Spirit, a work where there is a need of conviction, that there would be conviction of sin, where there's a need of encouragement, that there would be the work of your Spirit to encourage each and every person in here to live and to respond in confidence to what your word says. Lord, we also ask that through these two verses that we would see how pro-marriage you are, how important the union of a man and a woman in a lifelong monogamous relationship is. And that, Father, you would even do a work this morning of stirring the hearts and lives of husbands and wives to address issue within their marriage, to be thankful for the marriage that you have given them, to, Lord, honor you in their marriage relationship. And so, Lord, we are aware of the seriousness and the weightiness of the verses before us, but, Lord, we understand that you have called us as people of the kingdom of God to a lifestyle of righteousness. And so, Lord, may we take serious what you take serious. May we respond in the areas in which you give us clear instruction. And may this all be done to your glory and honor. Father, we pause and even ask that, Lord, in our gatherings this morning, if anyone comes and, Lord, they're cut off from you. Maybe it's the condition of their marriage that has brought them here seeking answers. The Lord, they would understand as we cry out that you have answered. You have answered in giving us your Son. So may Christ be exalted. May you be glorified. And may we as your people be obedient. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen. The battle for marriage has been fought for centuries. You're going to even find that the battle that we fight in for marriage today has existed really since the fall of man. Think about it for a moment. The battle for marriage, one of the fronts in which we fight, is the front of understanding marriage. There is today in modern society a complete misunderstanding as to what marriage is. You may be familiar of the objections you hear about marriage in society. Things like this. Marriage was originally about property rights. We don't need that now. It was just for issues of property. You may hear this misunderstanding of marriage. Marriage, well, it crushes individual identity, and marriage is so oppressive to women. Marriage, it's just a piece of what? Paper. It complicates love. The love I have for them is far greater than any piece of paper. Today's world, the understanding of marriage has become more me-focused rather than selfless and sacrificing. It is pretty extensively written about that today's understanding of marriage is about me, what I get out of it. As long as I'm satisfied, as long as I'm enjoying it, as long as it is helping me accomplish the goals that I have, I will stick it out. But once I no longer get what I want out of it, I'm bouncing, I'm gone, I'm leaving. There is the battle, the front to understand marriage. There's another front in the battle for marriage. It's the battle to keep marriages. You know, if you go back to the beginning part of the 20th century, you'll notice that the divorce rate starts out extremely low, about 0.9 per 1,000 marriages end in divorce. You have such a small amount, but then you get into the 70s and the 80s with no-fault divorce, and the rate slowly begins to increase to the point of 5 marriages out of every 1,000 ends in divorce. By the time you get into the middle of the 80s, you have roughly 1.2 million divorces. But then in 85, that divorce rate begins to decrease gradually to the point at which it is today of 2.9 divorces per 1,000 marriages. There's a battle on the front to just keep marriage. What about this front? The front of the importance of marriage. While we've seen a decline in marriage or a decline in divorce, you've seen an increase in people not getting married. You see the increase in individuals not seeing it as important. Remember, it's just a piece of paper. And they're not taking the steps to sacrifice and to give. And we come with a very real battle that we face. And notice what you find out in verse 31 and 32. It's a battle that even existed in the time of Jesus. You come here and you see in verse 31 and 32... I want you to understand, not this as a sermon on divorce, but rather a sermon on marriage. That you find, and if you were to give the message this morning a title, the title would be pro-marriage. That Jesus is not here commanding nor encouraging marriage, but he's laying out a kingdom lifestyle of righteousness in which we take marriage seriously. And there's some good news. There is, in some ways, and even here this morning, that there are places where marriage is important and marriage is being kept and marriage is being understood correctly. You know, we hear often that 50% of marriages end in divorce, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, that doesn't really bode true. An individual in 2014 by the name of Shanti Fieldhahn did a rather extensive report taking the Census Bureau survey and listen to the conclusion. The conclusion was 72% of people who have ever been married are still married to their first spouse. Did you hear that? We hear 50% end in divorce. You hear about, and you may know, divorce, but how radically different would things be told if you heard that a majority of marriages remain faithful and are long-lasting until death? Would that not change things? Out of that 28% that no longer in marriage, it even reduces further. It doesn't mean that 28% are divorced. They run through the information from the Census Bureau, and they find that roughly about 8% of that 28% are never married or are widowed. Their spouse has passed. Here's something else to encourage you to be pro-marriage. Do you know that the divorce rate is even lower among those who regularly attend church? That there is in some studies, 25, in other studies, as much as a 50% reduction in divorce between married couples that make regularly attending church a priority in their marriage. So there's some real good news of pro-marriage, that though we're fighting a battle, though we're struggling through, and Jesus here communicates to you and me, to you and I, that he is pro-marriage. Now, as you look at verse 31 and 32, I want you to know that all week I've been praying for you that are struggling in your marriage. I've been praying for those that are a part of our congregation that have gone through divorce or are going through divorce, that this message is not a message of condemnation, that this message is a message about kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, that we all gather in here as broken people who have rebelled against God. That we all are here as people that are fallen, but because God has answered in his son, Jesus Christ, who has died and risen, we gather as a family of believers that are made whole in Christ. And so this pro-message approach, there are three parts to understanding marriage. The first part for us to get verse 31 and 32 correctly is we need to know the origin of marriage. We're going to go way, 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 way back in time. The second part to understanding marriage is verse 31, the misconception of marriage. Jesus addresses a modern misconception in his day that is very true to us today. And then verse 32, the third part, will be the clarification of marriage. Jesus brings some very real clarification to just how pro-marriage, how important marriage is, how amazing and lasting marriage should be. So Jesus here is not communicating with his hearers that divorce is his will and his command. Matter of fact, you're going to find that the will of God rather is not divorce, but the will of God is for a lasting marriage. That Jesus takes the marriage covenant serious, but because of our sinfulness, there is the reality of divorce. But let's understand the parts. First, the origin of marriage. This is one of those moments we go way, way, way back in the history of humanity. If you ever watch one of those movies that as the scene is beginning, they have on the screen a little font that gives you the time or it takes you back in time, you might think of that. You know, 2 years later, you might in your mental monitor have flash on the screen right now, long, 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 long time ago. Or previously, at the start of human history, we find the origin of marriage. It's in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27 that God gives the instruction that he is going to create man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God looks down upon Adam, whom he has created, and he sees that it's not good for Adam to be alone, and he says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And you find Adam naming the animals and enjoying the Garden of Eden that God had planted for him. And then Adam kind of comes to a moment of realizing what God knew really from the start. Hey, there's nobody for me. There's no helper comparable to him. And then in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 21 through 22, the Lord causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from Adam, and from that rib, he forms Eve, woman, and God brings woman to Adam, and they are united. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful truth. I want to point out that you really find that naps can be productive. Adam took the most productive nap in human history. He slept, he woke up, and he was blessed with woman. But in the origin of marriage, understand the story. God sees it's not good for man to be alone. He wants to make him a helper comparable to him, a support, someone who is strong on his behalf, somebody who is there to work together. But that understanding of a helper comparable points out very specifically that the help is opposite of him. In other words, the origin of marriage, you have a man and a woman, and guess what? This is going to shock every single one of you, I'm sure. Men and women are different. Like, did you know that? Like, different. I shared at the couples retreat, so for some of you, this is familiar, the differences. I just put it this way. We currently have, in expressing the differences between man and woman, there's something called girl math. It shows how women are different than men. Girl math is this. You buy a $500 purse, but she is going to use it every day for a year, so it really only costs $1.37 a day. Girl math is not paying $15 for shipping, instead spending another $30 to get free shipping. Girl math is thinking you can get ready in 10 minutes. Now I'm looking out and somebody's like, yeah, that makes perfect sense. So there are some guys that are really smart and you're just like, just look straight ahead. But that difference is also seen in men. It has sparked boy math. Makes perfect sense to me. Boy math is having an 86-inch TV but no dining room table. Boy math is how 5'10 equals 6 feet. Boy math is being fearful of a gold digger when you only have 3 pairs of socks to your name. This is very real. Look at this. In the beginning, a helper comparable, different than. That help is opposite of. And boy, this opposite is seen even from the earliest moments. My two oldest daughters, I was taking them to school and they were preparing an event for ASB, a Secret Santa. And my one oldest daughter said, you know, this Secret Santa thing, it's so much easier when a girl gets a girl for Secret Santa. And I go, why so? She says, well, because you see, a girl knows what she wants, but she doesn't really know what she wants. And when another girl gets her, that girl just like knows what she wants. My daughter in the back seat said, Dad, it's girl math. Got it. Well, look at this. The origin of marriage, two different by design, by gender, by makeup, one male, one female. Brought together in union, and listen to what Jesus does when he addresses in Matthew 19. If you want to turn there, it would be worth it. Matthew chapter 19, when he's questioned about divorce to show just how pro-marriage he is, he goes to the origin of marriage. In Matthew 19, in verse 4, he answers and says to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man, what? Separate. Jesus, even in the longest discourse on divorce in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, takes us all the way back to this origin. The origin in which he created in his image man, both male and female, that opposite, that difference, but yet that helpmate. And you see here in the origin, you find this intimacy. Notice what Jesus reminds us of in the origin of marriage, that the two shall become what? One flesh. There is an intimate uniting in which two become one, where the differences match and pair together to the glory of God, and that in the union of one man and one woman in covenant relationship before God, there is a reflection of the image of God in whom they are created. To go this way, I've had the privilege of being married for 21 years, and you might say this, I am Chris, and Chris is not Jackie, my wife. And Jackie is not Chris, her husband. But there is a majority of you that know Chris and Jackie. I am not Jackie, Jackie is not Chris, but you know us as Chris and Jackie. There is in that union a reflection of the image of God in which we are united in intimacy, we are united as one flesh, and in our marriage, a wonderful reflection of the image of God that is found both male and female. And look at this, there is permanence. You see, where Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 5, for this reason, quoting the origin, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's a permanence, that leave and cleave are covenant terms. It's a permanent relationship. The two are brought together, and you see in verse 6 in Matthew 19, they're joined and they are not to be separated. It's Jesus' way of even drawing attention to what the Lord says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. Now understand it correctly. The Lord hates divorce, but he does not hate divorced people. Well, you see, his intention in marriage, the intimacy, the union, the reflection of the image of God, and you're going to even find later the great hope that is hidden in marriage, that is revealed in Christ later. You come here and you see that the origin of it is intended to be a lifelong monogamous relationship of one man and one woman in the eyes of Jesus. But from that moment, the battle started. And think for a minute of just how the battle has raged, but even how important and how hopeful it is. It's a wonderful hope to see that Adam and Eve are married in the garden, are they not? And what happens in the garden? They rebel against God. Eve eats of the fruit. Adam partakes of it. They both sin against God. They realize that they are shameful. They hide from God. You talk about maybe one more, like, is that grounds for Adam to get rid of Eve because she ate the fruit and messed it all up? Or is that grounds for Eve to get rid of Adam because he wasn't the leader he was called to be? But notice what you find, that though they are kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve don't leave with divorce certificates. They leave with the institution of marriage, a little piece of the garden that we still have to this day. That's God's intention, that's the origin, but there's a misconception about marriage that exists today and existed in the time of Jesus. Look in Matthew 19 at verse 7, if you're still there. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. This is where we begin to understand verse 31 of our text in Matthew chapter 5. You see that there's a misconception about marriage. You're going to find a few misconceptions that I'd like to point out to you, but you get the sense that the religious leaders, the people in Jesus' day, began to focus on what I would say the wrong piece of paper. The first misconception of marriage that is a part of that battle we fight is we focus on the wrong piece of paper. The focus for the people in Jesus' day was the certificate of divorce. They saw it even as a command, something that Moses had commanded them to do, and Jesus clarifies in Matthew 19, it's no command, it's a concession. Because of the condition of humanity in its fallen state, there has been a concession made, but not a command. So now we come and look at this, the misconceptions about marriage in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You see in verse 31, that common progression in the unit, like you've heard it said, it's been said. He's pointing out the teaching of the day, the commentary or interpretation that the people had of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And notice the first misconception, they overvalue the divorce papers. The wrong focus, or the people give the wrong focus to the wrong piece of paper. Today's society, we minimize divorce as just a piece of paper, but we maximize the divorce documents. Things get rough. Did you file yet? Hey, do you have the papers filled out? Are they ready? Have you served them the divorce papers? Overvaluing divorce papers undervalues the marriage certificate. You find here in verse 31, Jesus, being pro-marriage, addresses with the people the overvalue of the divorce certificate. It's unique because you can find throughout the ancient world actual divorce certificates. Listen, I'll read you a few. It was a certificate that was provided to a spouse, to a husband, or even to a wife, or even to a husband to let them know that they were free. Here's one divorce certificate of the day. Lo, you are permitted to any man, R. Judah says. Let this be from me your right of divorce, a letter of dismissal, and indeed, or a deed of liberation, that you may marry anyone you want. This text of emancipation says, lo, you are a free girl. You are your own possession. A few other examples have the sentence, I divorce and release you. You are given a bill of divorce and released. Do you hear some of the verbiage in it? You're released, you're liberated, you're free, you're your own possession. You see the misconception. They take it that when they're at a point that they don't like it, they can just give the paper. If you have the paper, you're good. Jesus comes and says, well, you've heard it said. But verse 32, he speaks, but I say unto you, and he's going to override the overvaluation put on the certificate. Notice the second misconception that marriage can just be moved on from. You see it there that they just give the certificate of divorce, and it draws our attention to where it all comes from in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 1, Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. They focus just on that first verse of Deuteronomy 24, and they took it as a command. But Jesus makes it clear that it is no command, but rather God gives a consensus. Understand that in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, that they based their reason for the divorce certificate, there is no command given. The command in Deuteronomy 24 does not show up until verse 4, and it has nothing to do with the certificate of divorce, but rather the man who divorces his wife, she marries another, is divorced, or he dies. The command is not to remarry her. But what do they focus on? What they like to hear in verse 4? This misconception that you can just move on from it. Let me put you into the place of what those misconceptions looked like. The schools of thought, there was one strict view, the school of Shimei, that took that the only reason for divorce would be for marital unfaithfulness, what was punishable by death in the Old Testament. That was the strict view of marriage or divorce. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and even what Jesus mentions in verse 31, it developed a lax view. The school of Hillel had this lax view that a husband could divorce his wife for any fault he found in her. They took Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that is not a command, interpreted as if it were a command, and came to the conclusion that if your spouse does something that you just don't like, you can move on. One example that you may be familiar with is ruining a meal if they burn the toast. That's it. You've burned the last piece of toast. I'm moving on. But that lax view grew even more laxed with the rabbi, Aqaba, who said that you can divorce for any reason. And even put in print, you can divorce your wife if you find a woman fairer than her. Like if you want to just trade in the model for a new model. I read that and I'm like, that's what we call in modern day terms, dumb way to die. But you have here the Pharisees wanting to test Jesus in Matthew 19. And what do they start off? Is it okay to divorce for any reason? You see the misconception. They overvalue the certificate. Is it for any reason? We've got some pretty good commonality going through that it's like, yeah, any reason or anything that you dislike, like Jesus, where do you land on it? And Jesus takes us back to how pro-marriage he is. It's intended for life. It's a wonderful institution from the Garden of Eden, an institution of God. Think about the misconception in today's world. Is it not very real to you and I today, the misconceptions about marriage and divorce? Well, we fell out of love. I'm getting nothing out of this marriage. I think it's just time for a change. It's time I do something for me. I'm just not happy anymore. And we think that just that piece of paper, overemphasizing it and undervaluing the covenant, is going to make it okay. But remember Deuteronomy 24. Moses is giving an example of like, this is what you're doing. And God's command is like, if you're doing this, then he gives a directive in verse 4. That if you send her away, if she's divorced, she remarries. You should not remarry her if she's divorced or her second husband dies. It's an abomination. It defiles the land. So, third misconception, there is no consequence to ending a marriage. There's no consequence. Like you see what's wrapped up in verse 31. Furthermore, it's been said, however, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. As long as you have that piece of paper, you're free. Go, do it. And we're realizing this misconception. Jesus is pro-marriage. He values greatly the marriage certificate, the marriage covenant. That Jesus addresses within that misconception that marriage can just be moved on from. No, the intent is till death do us part. The intent is a permanent union. And then in that, the misconception, there's no consequence to ending a marriage. Verse 32, an unbiblically ended marriage leads to adultery. You see it there in verse 32. Jesus exposed some of the consequence of marriage, or of divorce, of ending a marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 8, remember he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted divorce. Not commanding it, not demanding it, but giving a concession because of our hardness. You've got to have this moment, if you're really going to be in the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, to lay your heart open before the Lord. And as it kind of falls on the spiritual table, you've got to be open to the fact that it may fall like a rock because of hardness of heart. We underestimate often the consequence of ending a marriage. Judith Wilderstein did a pretty extensive study, a study that has not been done to this extent on divorced family. She did it in 1971. She took 60 different families, and she, over the course of 10 years, interviewed them to see the effects of divorce. Never been over 10 years, and at the 10-year mark, listen to what she discovered. Men and women tell us very clearly, she says, that even at the 10-year mark, the stress of being a single parent never lightens, and the fear of being alone never ceases. Incredibly, 10 years later, one half of the women and one third of the men are still intensely angry at their former spouse, despite it being 10 years. For some of you, like, yeah, I know. It's even, that anger is even found in the children. Children of all ages feel intensely rejected when their parents divorce. Some keep their anger hidden for years in fear of upsetting or the fear of retribution or punishment. Others show it, like there's consequence to it, but look at the misconception. Just give the certificate. You're released. You're free. You have your liberty. You're your own possession. Now watch how Jesus comes in verse 32 to the clarification of marriage. Comes to the people and to us and says, but I say to you, remember that is the authority of Christ, the authority of God. It is what I've said each week. We've looked at the units, what the Old Testament's thus saith the Lord is, the New Testament, I say unto you, Jesus speaks, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus comes and brings clarification, and look at what you instantly observe. He goes for what is any reason or any fault, and he begins to narrow that down into one little funnel, and this is what is found in Matthew, and only in Matthew, an exception clause. He takes over, he's like, well, I just set him free. They're good. We have the papers. I can show you. Look at this. I even framed it for a while in front of the fireplace there in celebration. I've got it. But Jesus goes, no, wait a minute. You want to know I take it so seriously that because of humanity's hardened heart and fallen state, I'll give you one exception. The exception found only in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew chapter 19, funnels it down to the strictest of view, sexual immorality. Now, the exception is not found in Mark. It's not found in Luke. There appears really to be no substantial evidence that this exception was added by Matthew. It's found in the oldest of manuscripts. It's accepted by a majority of scholars that really see that this is what Jesus said, that he goes and he's like, hey, this is serious. There's only an exception. And he brings the exception down. You'll see there in the text, verse 32, sexual immorality. Now, it's caused a lot of debate. What does he mean by sexual immorality? It's a broad term. It's used some 75 times in the New Testament. And really, in its broad use, you see it in many different specific ways it's used, but it's many different specific ways from that encompass all sexual immorality, all acts of sexual immorality, all acts of sexual immorality outside of marriage. It's used interchangeable even to be connected to adultery. It's connected to incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's connected to homosexuality, to bestiality. I mean, it is extremely broad. And so you have here an act of sexual immorality that so violates and brings such destruction within the marriage covenant, and there is no repentance of it. Jesus says, okay, hey, I'm going to bring some clarification. We are so pro-marriage. The will of God is marriage. But there are these exceptions, a lack of repentance, a moment where an act that is done that really, according to the law, would end in death. And that spouse would be put to death and the remaining spouse free to remarry. There's an exception. Some try to hone the sexual immorality into just one little area, but I want you to understand it as broad. You find in one Jewish writer about 100 years after Jesus says that there is fornication that in that fornication they committed adultery. It seems to work together. And Jesus says in those moments of the hardness of heart, there is an exception. So you have where God may not wanting, not desiring, but acknowledging that the covenant so damaged, no repentance of sin, there may be grounds and remarriage permitted without sin. Paul adds a second in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 of an unbelieving spouse departing from the believing spouse, abandoning the marriage. But here's where I want to pause. Let me pause and say that this is not a message for you to conclude that you have grounds for divorce. This is not for you to sit there and go, okay, do I got this? Do I got that? No, this is about marriage. We must talk about marriage and reconciliation before there is a discussion about divorce. I would say that you need to allow your church leadership, your pastors, your church family to work with you, to counsel you, to help you, because remember, Jesus is pro-marriage. Remember that it is not a message of condemnation to those in our church family that are divorced, that have gone through a biblical divorce. You better believe that it may be a work of the Spirit of conviction for those in unbiblical divorces. I want you to understand in this exception, it's an exception because there is this joy of repentance and restoration. I'm just going to be honest with you about something that I have observed over the years and has been a delight. In the 20 plus years of being a part of the pastoral staff here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, I've met with couples on the verge of divorce that have had biblical grounds for divorce. I have seen the weeping on the other end of the table. I have looked at the offender. I've looked at the guy and said, dude, what were you thinking? And had very real man conversations with them. But in the instances where I've seen the man and the woman choose reconciliation and restoration and the power of the gospel to bring forgiveness, I can tell you that there are moments every time we take communion as a church, and I see husbands and wives that were once on the brink of divorce but sought reconciliation and honor God, take communion, it brings an emotional wave in my life, because as I partake of communion and I understand the spiritual adultery of my own heart, I look out at the testimony of the restoring, powerful work of the gospel, that I am not cut off and divorced from God because Christ has forgiven me and Christ has restored me, just like he has many men and women in here. It is a call in this exception, not a command. It is a concession, not a demand. And reconciliation and repentance brings far greater fruit. Look at this in this clarification. God sees all marriage covenants and only a few divorce certificates. God sees all marriage covenants and only a few divorce certificates. You see in verse 23 or 32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, that's the common misconception. As long as you have the paper, you're free. But what does he go? He says, you might have the paper, but except for sexual immorality, that exception clause, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What does that mean? There may be an unbiblical divorce that the couple is no longer married. But you see here, when it's unbiblical, God still sees the marriage covenant. No, you are still one. What God desires in unbiblical marriages, where the exception is not met, where there is repentance, but it's neglected, Jesus sees that marriage covenant. He still sees, no, you made a commitment, and what should you do? You should seek to reconcile. Which is what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. So he sees there that if this person, unbiblically divorced, just goes and remarries, which would be a common thing that a woman would do, she's reliant on that provision in this time, there is the husband pushing his divorced wife into adultery, and the man who takes her into adultery. There's sin that is committed. In other words, look at this. Jesus puts it back. Guys, you think you can just go, ooh, she's pretty, or I'm trading you in? He goes, not a chance. The kingdom of righteousness, God sees you. And he sees what you're doing. So we have to stop if you are dating a person who is in the process of a divorce. Stop. If you are getting ready to file for divorce because you found such a nicer, sweeter, godly man or godly woman, stop. God says very clearly here, look at this, I see all marriage covenants, but a few divorce certificates. If it's the exception, if it's biblical, there is a release. But if not, it leads to more and more sin. Look at the third qualification. Unbiblical divorce complicates sin rather than cures it. Unbiblical divorce complicates sin rather than cures it. Do you see what Jesus puts in verse 32? But I say that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. We think so often in the moment with the emotions, I just want to cut my losses. I know it's going to hurt. I know it's going to be rough for a while. I know that it may not be the best. I know that God's not for it. You know this, especially those in the church. Like, you run it through your mind. You understand how real it is, and you try to justify it, and you may come to a moment where you just go, you know what? God's grace, he's just going to forgive me. So I'm going to get it all done. I'm just going to do it. Who cares? And then I'll come, and I'll ask God to forgive me, and then we can just move on. No. God even comes in here. Jesus, what does he say? It continues on. Unbiblical divorce complicates sin rather than cures it. There's something in that separation. It brings a hurt. The two are meant to be together. Remember, I am not Jackie. Jackie is not me, but we are Chris and Jackie. I think of it in this regard, the complicatingness. One of the things in the cold weather that comes often to the dinner table in the Mathis house is one of many ramen dishes. A soup that is made in the pressure cooker or whatever it's called. They sell thousands of them. And I watch Jackie take all of these ingredients and throw them into the pot, and then she pushes some buttons, and over the course of time, out comes the most amazing hot ramen soup. All the individual ingredients become one, and there's the soup. Divorce is like trying to take a scoop of that ramen soup and separate it all into its original raw ingredients. It's impossible. There is in divorce, it is not a cure. Now understand that in this, it's not a cure. You have to guard from a hard heart, which is where Paul addresses some great things in addressing sexual immorality and sexual sin throughout the church in Corinth, and giving the instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage and remarriage and divorce and all this. But he comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 to give us this great hope that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That there is in our shortcomings and our failures, that there is in our sin and our contribution, or even in the moments where we have endured the sin, the unrepentive parts of a spouse that have led to the destruction of the marriage covenant, that we can have this hope that if we come to Christ, we're a new creation. That there is a fresh and a newness. And here's where we kind of come back to where we started. Remember the origin. Long, 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 long time ago in the garden when everything was perfect and everything was right, what did God give the institution of marriage? He brought a man and a woman together, different opposites, a helpmate, a leader. He united them. Adam is not Eve. Eve is not Adam, but they are Adam and Eve, and there's a reflection of the image of God. But did you know, even in that very beginning, before the fall of humanity, was the great and wonderful mystery of the redemption of humanity. that each marriage is a proclamation of the intention of Christ to unite and to restore. Listen, did Paul not say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, that Scripture says a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two are united into one? And he says, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Husbands, love your wife as what? Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. Do you know why he is so pro-marriage, even in the thickest moments, even in the most difficulties? Because you gaze upon it and you see a reflection that while everything was perfect, God knew what would happen. And in that union, he knew there's going to be a day when my son comes and he dies for all the sin of this world to unite a people to me in holy matrimony for all of eternity. That we have this hope in Christ, that we are actual parts of Christ, that we are joined to the Lord in one spirit, that we are members of his body because Christ has united us in marriage to him. And so Jesus takes marriage so seriously because in it is a reflection of who he is. It's a reflection of the most intimate of relationships, but also in the most amazing work of redemption. Father, thank you that we can come to two verses that rock us and poke and stir up emotion, bring back even memories. But Lord, there's a place that we can go in all of our failures and all of our shortcomings and find hope. Find forgiveness, that we can find, Lord, the picture of it all, that though we may rebel, though we may be deeply wounded in this world, that Father, because you sent your Son Christ, we have an everlasting relationship, a union of holy matrimony, as it were, with you, because Jesus laid down his life for the church. Because Christ rescued men and women like us who had rebelled, who had ran away, who were such spiritual adulterers, giving our hearts to the things of this world, making idols out of the things of this world and turning from you, but you sent your Son to save and to rescue, to reunite, to bring us into your family, and ultimately to bring us to the place in the future where we as your bride dine at your table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, thank you for that work. Father, I do pray for the marriages that are struggling in our congregation. I pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would take your word and accomplish what you see fit as it has gone out. That, Lord, in no struggling marriage, that they would go it alone. They would understand that there is a church family and community, that there is leadership that wants to point and direct and to counsel and to help to your glory and your honor, that we might all be a kingdom people living righteously. And so thank you for what we have here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. But most importantly, thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.